Hey everyone. Morning, morning, morning. How are we all doing this morning? Feeling okay? Okay, good, good, good. So if you've got a Bible or an app, or a Bible app, why don't you turn to 2 Kings chapter 4? That will be our reading this morning. I'll just adjust that. There we go. This morning, I'm going to talk a little bit about generosity and giving, but I'm also going to give us an opportunity to pray around the whole issue of fear, and we'll see how that works out in a second, but just so you know, and it's not unexpected when I come and talk about that a little bit later. So hopefully you've got your Bible up on your phone or your tablet or just in the good old-fashioned paper version. And I'm going to read from 2 Kings chapter 4. I'm just going to read the first 7 verses. It's just a short story from the Old Testament. And it's called The Widow's Olive Oil. The wife of a man from the company of the prophets cried out to Elisha, "Your servant, my husband, is dead. And you know that he revered the Lord. But now his creditor is coming to take my 2 boys as his slaves." Elisha replied to her, "How can I help? Tell me, what do you have in your house?" "Your servant has nothing at all," she said, "except a small jar of olive oil." Elisha said, "Go around and ask all your neighbors for empty jars. Don't ask for just a few. Then go inside and shut the door behind you and your sons. Pour oil into all the jars, and as each is filled, put it to one side." She left him and shut the door behind her and her sons. They brought the jars to her, and she kept pouring. When all the jars were full, she said to her son, "Bring me another one." But he replied, "There is not a jar left." Then the oil stopped flowing. She went and told the man of God, and he said, "Go, sell the oil and pay your debts. You and your sons can live on what is left." Father God, I thank you for your generosity that is poured out daily in our lives. Lord, as this story that we're exploring this morning speaks of your generosity, we ask, Lord, that your presence would be amongst us, that you would open our hearts to hear the rich teaching that you have for us this morning. Help us, Lord, to be generous givers. We ask this in your name. Amen. Let me just pop these here. There we do. Okay. So, probably the 3 most uncomfortable topics to talk about from the front of church are sex, power, and money. This is because they're all areas of our lives that we feel the pain and shame most about when our life goes wrong in those particular areas. Coincidentally, they're the 3 most talked about areas in the Bible. I suspect because God knows the frailties of the human condition. Anyway, my kids can breathe a sigh of relief. I'm not going to talk about sex. Those of you in leadership can breathe a sigh of relief. I'm not going to talk about power. However, the rest of us can all panic because I am going to talk about money. If you're a visitor or you're new to us, I'm not going to begin with an apology about the topic. It's a fair criticism to say that there is a stereotypical concept of a church talk levering money out of its congregation for a roof appeal or a mission trip or for 100 other reasons. However, interesting, in the last 15 years of Jubilee, we've never really taught on money. I think this is mainly due to a sort of cultural British embarrassment about the subject matter and a deliberate attempt to distance ourselves from emotionally levering money from our congregations. Church history throughout the ages does not make reassuring reading when you're talking about money. It is, however, important to say now that at the right at this beginning of this 4-week series, So as Jubilee, what happens is that we have series that run not only here in Aldershot, but also parallel in Borden and in Farnham. And so this series is going to be on money and on giving. And we will be having a gift day at the end of the series. Many of you will know Greg and Angela Kem. They've been visiting us annually to minister to us and encouraging the church. Last year we did a gift day on that weekend when they were with us, and we intend to do the same this year. So on the 11th of February, Angela and Greg will be with us. We'll be having a joint service in Farnham, and there we'll be having a gift day. So please be prayerful about that as we go through the series. The aim of this series is to give an outline, or sorry, is rather to outline a biblical perspective on money. One can draw a conclusion that given the number of sermons that you've heard on money compared to the number on prayer, that prayer is a significant and important topic of Jesus. However, Jesus says more about money than he does prayer. So what the Bible says on money must be important. So what we want to do is sharpen our thinking and apply those biblical principles to sharpen our practice to guide and direct our giving and demonstrate our generosity faithfully, sacrificially, cheerfully, and worshipfully. The purpose of this morning is to explore why God calls those who follow him to live generous lives. Romans 2:12 reminds us that followers of Jesus are not to conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. The context of the subject of money comes in a clash of cultures. Culture is the language, beliefs, values, norms, and behaviors that are passed onto future generations of society. We live within a materialistic culture. That means we value physical things. We can taste, feel, or touch. And we have a desire to pass them on to future generations. Christianity, like other faiths, are non-materialistic in their culture. Christians value the non-physical products of society, including symbols, values, principles, and teachings, and have a desire to pass them on to future generations. The clash of culture around money is that Christians value more the value and principles and teachings about money and the use of wealth than the money itself. You see, culture is like a river that we drift in. The current of our materialistic culture is so strong because there is a powerful influence for us to own and enjoy things that we can touch, taste, and feel. And we're so caught up in the river that sometimes we don't recognize the strength of the current. So let me give you an idea of what it might look like. I'm going to just stand in front of the young people now. How excited are you about the upgrade of your next phone? Pretty excited? Yeah, that's right. But I'd like to say, it's not just you. There'll be lots of us here who, like, when that miraculous miracle 24 months is over and Vodafone or O2 give us a call and say, you can have an upgrade. You go, yes, I can get the latest this or the latest that. And you've got to ask yourself, does it really make a difference? Now, that's not going to be for everyone. But how about this one? When we buy our food or our clothes, how much is the decision to purchase based on ethics, i.e. what made the item, who made the item and in what conditions did they make the item and what were they paid to make the item, against the all-important question, am I getting a bargain? The river of our materialistic world has a very strong current. The material world is one of the many patterns that we are encouraged not to conform to. So again, just to remind you, Romans 2:12. We are not to conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind. We're urged to fight the drift of our materialistic culture. And the stage for that clash of cultures is in our mind. It's our thinking that the Bible urges us to find transformation and renewal. And the key to this conflict is having an attitude of generosity. Generosity is the attitude of heart when we give to others. So why do we give, and why do we give generously? I've chosen our reading this morning because it highlights the characteristic of generosity and demonstrates its power in breaking the hold that fear has over our thinking regarding money. Ultimately, it is fear that drives our materialistic culture. Generosity is the counter to fear because it is the product of love. One can only be generous out of a loving heart. We've just come out of the Christmas season, and one of the great stories of this festival is A Christmas Carol. Scrooge, the very moniker we give to an ungenerous spirit, is transformed from a miser to a generous giver, as each ghost gives Scrooge cause to think of the pain caused by his own fear-driven actions. And as he goes through that, he's exposed to the counterpart of generosity shown in the love of his employee, Bob Cratchit, to his family. The Bible simply declares there is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear. 1 John 4. For Christians, the pattern for life is love, not fear. So let's consider our reading this morning. If you've got your Bibles, keep it open there, because we're going to be doing a little bit of a Bible study this morning. So just by way of context, Elisha is the lead prophet of God. He speaks on behalf of God, not only to the people, but also to the kings of Israel at that time. Israel had a series of evil kings who cared little for their people or for God. Elisha, much like his former mentor Elijah, became an important figure as God's spokesman, backing up the words he spoke with miracles that authenticated his role as prophet. So, verse 1. The wife of a man from the company of the prophets came to Elisha. Your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that he revered the Lord. But now his creditor is coming to take my two boys as his slaves. The book of Kings explains that there were many prophets who would speak on behalf of God. And often, what they said was uncomfortable hearing for the king. Jewish tradition reveals that the man that the widow was married to was called Obadiah. And you can read about him in 1 Kings 18. And he hid a company of 100 prophets in two caves, 50 in each cave. And he hid them from King Ahab and his wife Jezebel, who wanted to kill them. Now, Jewish tradition explains that Obadiah got into debt, paying for food and supplies for the hidden prophets. And our first principle about giving that we can draw from this story is that when we give, we release blessing and provision. Obadiah and his family gave from what they had to bless and provide for the prophets that were in hiding. Now, our family has been blessed in so many ways, but the way that we have found it, our best example has been our cars. I've often talked about the story of our cars. In fact, it's really interesting, Chris is here, because Chris was one of the people who blessed us. He gave us his car. And I have to say, the black car that I drive at the moment was given to me. The red car that Amber drives was given to us. The last five cars we've owned have been given to us. And it's been an extraordinary story. I'll just tell you the story of the black car. So we used to have a Vauxhall Severa that died rather spectacularly on the way back, bringing Bethan back from Soul Survivor. Bethan wasn't in there, was she? No, we brought Bethan's friend back, and Molly, and Callum, and me, and Amber, and we were stuck in a garage in the middle of the night waiting for the AA to arrive. And we got towed home, home we got, and then a car had died. And we desperately needed a car. Told our friends, Matt spoke to Chris. Chris very kindly gave us his old car. And meanwhile, while we were talking about this story to various people, because Amber works for Signpost, which is a gathering of youth workers and children's workers in Farnham, and they go into all the schools. You would have seen the thing they did at Christmas. And she does various tours, and she needs a reliable car, and it needs to be a quite big car to get all the stuff in. And so Chris had lent us a great, given us this massive, great big Volvo thing, and it was brilliant. But unbeknownst to us, at the same time, people from various churches around Farnham said, we need to buy Steve and Amber a car. And so they did. They bought us a brand new to us. It was 2 years old. I've never owned a car that's only 2 years old. I got into it and I was so scared to drive it. So new! But it was wonderful. And so we were able to pass the car that Chris had given us to my brother-in-law as a Christmas present, and he still drives that car, and he loves it. And so we've always given our cars away as well, because, they're never usually in good as condition as when we've received them, I have to say. But fortunately, my brother-in-law is a car mechanic, so that was okay. He was able to do some work on it. But we have, so my story is, as people have given generously to us, we have known blessing and we have known provision. And so it's so true, when we give to others, there is this principle of that we release blessing and provision. Obadiah and his family gave from what they had to bless and provide for the prophets that were in hiding. So Elisha inherits the role from Elijah as leader of the company of prophets. And so when Obadiah's widow appeals to him, she is appealing to him as a kinsman redeemer. Now, kinsman redeemer is a fairly Jewish concept, but basically, it's someone who is responsible for helping out the family when they face financial trouble. If you look at the story of Ruth in the Bible, you'll find that Boaz is her kinsman redeemer. In fact, is Naomi's kinsman redeemer. But read the book of Ruth and you'll get a greater understanding of what a kinsman redeemer is. Anyway, as a consequence of not being able to pay the debt, because Obadiah died still owing this money, the widow's sons would be to be enslaved until the debt was paid. And that was usually the way that people happened. They didn't have credit systems. So what would happen is you would be lent the money, and then if you couldn't do that, then your sons would then go into a sort of an enslaved situation where they would have to work for whoever lent the money until that debt had been paid off. This, of course, would mean that the widow would be left with nothing. She would have no money, and then she would have no sons who would be able to gain money or earn money for her. So her appeal is to Elisha, who leads the company as the senior prophet, to be her kinsman redeemer and to help her. And as Elijah's reply, as we see in verse 2, is this. Elijah replied to her, "How can I help you?" Elijah's question is more of a deflection. He recognizes it's not out of his personal resources that will help, but the help will come from the generosity of God. God is ultimately the kinsman redeemer. Elisha is simply acting as God's agent. Verse 2 goes on. "Tell me, what do you have in your house?" "Your servant has nothing there at all," she said, "except a small jar of olive oil." Elisha said, "Go around and ask all your neighbors for empty jars. Don't ask for just a few. Then go inside and shut the door behind you and your sons. Pour oil into all the jars, and as each is filled, put it to one side." Our second principle is that God is for us, not against us. The widow had confidence in approaching Elisha because she knew the father's heart. She was confident that God was for her and not against her. There are a lot of people who perhaps have the wrong idea about God, and that's, I think, somehow shaped by our culture. We hear God helps those who help themselves, and we assume that somehow we need to pull ourselves together, pull ourselves up with our own bootstraps, and once we've proved we can sort it all out by ourselves, God somehow puts his thumbs up and says, "Well done." But that's not God's character. He loves us. He loves us abundantly. He is for us and he wants the very best for us. He is the perfect example of giving. Jesus is very practical about God's generous Father's heart. He spoke about it frequently and it's recorded in the Sermon on the Mount. Which of you, if your sons ask for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets. So if you remember, I talked about a conflict. The very battle for the mind is to discover the Father's heart. Do you know that you are a precious son and daughter of God? The widow had confidence in approaching Elisha because she knew the Father's heart. And she knew that the Father's heart was full of compassion towards her and her family. Let's pick our story up from verse 5. She left him and shut the door behind her and her sons. They brought the jars to her and she kept pouring. When all the jars were full, she said to her son, "Bring me another one." But he replied, "There is not a jar left." Then the oil stopped flowing. She went and told the man of God and he said, "Go sell the oil and pay your debts. You and your sons can live on what is left." What do you have faith for? It's a great question to ask. How many jars would you go and ask for? Put it another way, how much do you trust the generosity of God? As I've been thinking about this passage, I think there's an awful lot revealed about the character of the widow. First of all, we know that her family paid for the supplies to keep the prophets of God hidden and safe from the king. In an act of obedience to the purposes of God, her family gave everything that they had of value, leaving only a small jar of oil, knowing also that the cost was potentially the enslavement of her sons. Now, I'm not sure I could be that generous, and it challenges the strength of my obedience to God that, you know, if he'd asked me to be responsible for helping a family member when it faces financial trouble, okay, I'm quite happy to do that. But what if it meant that I were going to debt? And remember, Obadiah, you know, they'd gone into debt. What if it meant that if I couldn't pay the debt, that would mean that my kids would have to go into enslavement? I'm not sure I could do it. Yet her family gave in great faith and with great generosity. Another one of the principles that we can draw from this passage is that we are called to give as an act of obedience. A key question for us to ask ourselves is, would we be open to give, even if it's simply out of an obedience to God? You see, her trust in the generosity of God is also revealed in the number of pots she acquired. Elisha suggested, "Don't ask for a few." Now, I've been thinking about this further. She didn't actually have a few pots. Such was the scale of the miracle that it was recorded because it was so extraordinary. You see, if I got to tell me that and I just filled up a bucket of oil, I mean, it's still a miracle, but it's hardly worth writing about, is it? However, she filled up enough pots to pay off the family debts, which would have been significant. If you think about it, that's 100 men, because the prophets were usually men. They weren't all men, but there was 100 people who were probably hungry and hiding. So it's feeding 100 a day. We don't know for how long, but probably for a protracted time because they were in hiding. She paid off all her debts. Her sons were restored to her, and they were no longer threatened with enslavement. And there was enough left over for her sons to live off for the rest of their lives. That's a lot of pots. You know, that is a huge amount of pots. I mean, even if it was for a week, that's feeding 700 mouths for a week. That's a big Tesco's bill, if we're honest. And it's going to be for longer than a week. But it also got me thinking that something about her character. Because, you know, when you meet a generous person and they ask you for something, you often say, yeah, of course, have it. You've been so generous to me, let me reciprocate that. And she was told to go and get all these pots. So she had to contain this huge volume of oil. And she's gone around the whole of her town asking for pots, and loads of people have given her. It says something about the character of her, that actually she's generous in her character. The family are known for generosity, and they've all given her pots. So many so that she could pay off all her debts and live off the rest. She's got this vast accumulation of oil. And the next principle we can pick up from here, we are called to be good stewards of what gives us, of what God gives us. There was enough oil miraculously poured out for her and her sons that they could live on it for the rest of their lives. I don't believe that at that moment her generous heart stopped, so that actually she stopped being generous and just sort of scrimped and saved the oil. And we can only use that little amount of oil today. We can only sell it, you know. We've got to ration this out, lads. I don't believe that's what God said. I think her character continued on. And so she continued to be generous. And so God provided enough oil that, knowing that, she could continue to be generous. So I don't think it was a little bit of oil left over for her to live off. I think there were gallons and gallons and gallons of this stuff still left, so that she continued to be generous. She was given so much oil because God could trust her to be generous and steward her oil well. The Old Testament teaches us that God blessed Abraham, saying that he would be blessed to be a blessing. And the same principle applies to us. All that we have is a blessing from God, and we are called to use what we have to bless others. So if our first battle is to know the Father's heart of God, our second battle is to trust the generosity of God. Jesus proclaims, I have come to give you life, and life in abundance. We can trust that God wants us to live lives of abundance. I wonder how much abundance you can imagine. But a powerful lesson here is that the widow's concept of God's generosity was lived out in her own life. She was part of a family that was generous to the point of great sacrifice, but she did so trusting the generosity of God. What astounding faith in God. Her generous heart was shaped by the knowledge that God is generous. Generosity flowed through her. I don't believe her request to Elisha was made out of a fear of lack, but out of a confidence in God's provision. Finally, we give out of gratitude to God, who first gave us Jesus. Characters in the Old Testament are often referred to as patterns, foreshadows, if you like, of all that Jesus was going to be in the New Testament. Elisha acts here as a pattern of Jesus, our great kinsman redeemer. The Christian worldview is each of us has fallen short of what God would want for us. Throughout Jesus' life and teachings, he showed us the generosity of God's Father's heart towards us so that we might live abundantly. Jesus was once asked, what is the most important instruction that God has given to mankind? He replied, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Each time we fail to love God or our neighbor, we stray away from God. We become separated from him. And that racks up debt that leads to a costly penalty. Unable to do anything ourselves, God becomes man in Jesus and experiences all that we experience and yet does not sin. In fact, he chooses to be our kinsman redeemer. He pays obediently the dreadful debt we cannot pay for our sins by becoming a substitute for us and dying on a Roman cross, saving us from a fate worse than death. But 3 days later, he bursts forth from a tomb, and his resurrection becomes the proof of everything he said and did. And as he ascended into heaven, he left the Holy Spirit to help us live the abundant life God intended for us from the very beginning, asking us to steward it well in the service of others. And that is the good news to those that hear and receive it. Jesus has paid the debt of our sin. We are rescued. We're set free. We're helped to live in the way God has always intended for us to live. And that brings us to our third battle in the mind, realizing that Jesus needs to come first. Meeting Jesus as Savior needs to translate to enthroning him as Lord in our lives. When I see how much I've been forgiven, as I gaze into the generosity of God, I see the cost that was paid, and that reveals the value God places on me. That he would give up his one and only son so that my debt would be paid, that is staggering. Jesus then becomes my priority, and in order to enthrone him as Lord, I need to dethrone everything else. Like the oil in our story, Jesus is poured out for me, cancelling my debt, restoring my life, and securing my future. That is the generosity of God that compels us to live generous lives. So how do we apply the teaching that we can pick up from this very small story in the Old Testament? Well, here's a little diagnostic for you to consider today. Do you know the Father's heart of God, the Father heart of God? Do you know that he wants to release blessing and provision for you? Do you know that he is for you and he wants the best for you? Do you trust the generosity of God? The generosity you display in your own life is an indicator of the trust you have in God's generosity. Is there room in your thinking to simply give out of obedience to Jesus? Do you steward well the resources that God has given you? Do you know whatever you have is a blessing from God and is a blessing, is to be used as a blessing of others? And finally, is Jesus your priority? Are you grateful for all that Jesus has done for you, rescued you from, and released you into? Can I suggest that for each of these areas where we battle for our thinking, the limiting factor is fear. Fear will ask you this: what if God isn't for me? Fear will cause you to question the generosity of God. And fear will suggest that your financial security is a greater priority than the security you have in knowing Jesus. Perfect love casts out all fear. For many of us, our money choices are made out of fear. Sometimes it's subtle and other times it's blatant. For a Christian, we're asked to give. And we give not through a filter of fear, but through the lens of generosity. We're going to have communion in a second, just because it's just a wonderful reminder of the generosity of God, that he poured himself out through Jesus on the cross for you and I. But before we do that, I just got a sense that for one or two of us here, and I talked about this, that fear is subtle and sometimes it's blatant. But it's fear that stops us from being generous. I believe those of us who know the Lord understand that. And you know, there is something of the generosity of God that bubbles up within us. We want to be generous. We want to be more generous. But actually, it's fear that becomes the limiting factor. And so I just want to pray for us that actually fear has no place in the life of a Christian. It really doesn't. Perfect love casts out all fear. Jesus is perfect love. You know, John talks about, you know, what is love? God is love. And there is no place in God for fear. And so I'm just going to encourage you, why don't we close our eyes? And, you know, you may be thinking, well, you know, I'm quite young, Steve, and I don't have a huge amount of money. But actually, it's an important lesson. How are you going to use your money in the future? For some of us who perhaps are retired and our ability to earn more is now at an end, that still doesn't mean we can't be generous. And those of us who are in a place where we're working, again, you know, we live in a financially insecure time. But God tells us, don't be fearful, trust in me. And so, Lord, we pray that now. We ask, Holy Spirit, would you come? Would you come and deal with our fear? Lord, I confess my fear. It doesn't feel like I've got the resources I want to be as generous as I can be. Lord, I want to trust more in your generosity. I want to trust you in that. I want to trust your Father's heart for me, that you see me as a precious son and that you're for me. You see us as precious sons. You see us as precious daughters. And such is your love for us. You want us to live abundant lives. And Lord, you give us so much. It's been my privilege to go to other countries and to see different cultures. And I know, Lord, that compared to many, I have so much. Teach me to use what I have as a blessing for others. May I steward it well. May I be obedient when I hear your voice. And thank you for Jesus. Lord, I'm so grateful for all that he's done in my life and in our lives. Thank you that he has saved us. Thank you that he has forgiven us. Thank you that he has rescued us and he has restored us. Thank you, Lord, that you say in your scripture, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that all who believe in him shall not perish but shall have eternal life. Lord, you gave first. And we want to follow in that. Help us to be generous, Lord. And we ask this in your name.